We're in Ezra chapter 9. The nation of Judah has been in the process of restoration. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, they've made their way back. There were three main characters involved in the restoration. There was Zerubbabel, who helped rebuild the temple in 515 BC. Nehemiah was the guy responsible for rebuilding the walls around the city in 444 BC. Ezra is kind of in the middle of those two. He's the man behind the restoration of the spiritual life of the nation. He shows up around 457 BC. Ezra was a priest. That means he was a direct descendant of the line of Aaron. I believe it's possible he could potentially have been even the high priest. I believe he's in the right lineage of that. But he is known not as a high priest, but as a scribe, as a man who was an expert in God's word. A guy with his doctorate in God's word. He is the author, we believe, of the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Of course, the book of Ezra. And we believe that he may be the one that actually recorded Nehemiah. Some have suggested that he may have actually been the author of Esther as well. For those of you who've been working through the Bible in a year reading thing that we do, that some of us are trying to do, we're in the middle of Psalm 119 right now. Anybody want to hazard a guess who wrote Psalm 119? It's Ezra. It's a book all about, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the beauties, the magnificence, the wonders of God's word. And who's the man that put that together? It's Ezra. It's Ezra. He is the man chiefly responsible. He's the one who put together what we call the Old Testament canon. That's not a big thing that goes boom, but it means he's the one that came up with the list of books what belonged in the Old Testament. He's the guy that put all that together. This is Ezra. Now, after having made the trip from Babylon to Jerusalem, Ezra has now been in Jerusalem for about 4.5 months when a problem develops, when he becomes aware of a problem. We pick it up in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 9. When these things were done, after they returned and they kind of settled in, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass." Now, he talks about the holy seed is mixed. I want to talk for a minute about what we might title mixed marriages. No marriage is easy. No marriage is easy. Got it? No marriage is easy. There's trouble in every marriage because you're mixing two completely different types of people, men and women.
My wife is a cheerleader. I'm so thankful. I've been married for 19 years now. Yeah! Oh, man. I totally got the better part of that deal. Seriously, she doesn't need me. She knows it. If she believes me, I'm going with her pretty much. That's what I'm doing. Some of you husbands know what I'm talking about. We walk around the house like, why are we here? I feel like a catcher in T-ball walking around the house.
A catcher in T-ball.
I don't know, I just can't keep up with her mentally. She's so much smarter than I am. It's not fair. Ladies, God has given you brains. You do like 8 or 9 things at once. You multitask. Man, we just can't keep up. And men are like, honey, can you watch the kids for an hour? I'm trying to make toast. I can't figure it out. There's a lot of stuff going on in my life right now. Please, I don't know which number I want. Something's going to be popping up. I need to focus here. Just take him somewhere, please. I need some me time right now. Get my yoga pants. Just get my yoga pants. Make it all better.
I don't wear yoga pants. Or Spanx. It's totally different.
And never send a woman for an oil change. I learned that early on in my marriage. They can't take the pressure. Women get freaked out by those Jiffy Lube guys. Scare them half to death. Turn a $30 oil change to a $600 overhaul. I get the bill. Honey, what is this? The guy said we were totally out of blinker fluid. Oh, my gosh.
Out of blinker fluid.
You mean I've been driving around this town without blinker fluid? Oh, my gosh. Did you ever check the blinker fluid? Do you want me to die? Is that your plan?
Now, blinker fluid. Check your blinker fluid level. Now, because any kind of marriage, in which, by the way, does involve a man and a woman, any kind of marriage has trouble. But the kind of mixed marriages that we're going to talk about is a different kind of a thing. This is not a racial thing, by the way. Don't even go there. The Canaanites, it mentions the Canaanites. The Canaanites were a Semitic people just like the Jews. This is not a racial thing. But for the Jews, their seed needed to stay pure because it was through them that the seed, the Messiah would come. So that's one of the issues. Here, it's more the issue of what God are you following? That's the issue. God had warned his people in Deuteronomy 7. He said, nor shall you make marriages with them. Talking about all these same groups of people. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. One of the not so obvious reasons of why they had just been in this captivity, why they'd been hauled off to Babylon for 70 years. One of the not so obvious reasons was because of these marriages with other people who followed other gods who led them away from the worship of God. As Christians, we have kind of a similar rule. 2 Corinthians 6 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, that's Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, when he talks about not having, being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, it doesn't mean that you don't have friendships with unbelievers, not at all. My goodness, how in the world are they ever going to come to know the Lord? God wants you to become friends, to develop relationships with them. But there are some types of relationships that require such a commitment, such a bonding, that instead of you leading them to the Lord, they lead you away. And marriage is one of those types of things. Amos says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? The world likes to throw around words like tolerance to bully us into accepting things that are just not right. It is good to be tolerant. It's good to be loving and patient with others. But when it comes to something that will come between me and God, I need to not be too tolerant about things that will come between me and God. Your marriage should not be the thing causing you to walk away from God. And the important thing, gang, is not getting into a marriage with an unbeliever in the first place. That's the issue that's happening here with the people in Jerusalem. And it says that the leaders and the rulers have been foremost. They were at the top of the list. They're at the front of the, they're the ones that are setting the example for everybody else to follow. that's very, very sad. Verse 3, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. What he's demonstrating, we could call grief over sin. It wasn't Ezra's sin. Ezra wasn't married to one of these other groups. And yet he's grieved. And even though he's not the one that's sinning, when we get into him confessing to God about these things, talking to God about these things, you're going to see him include himself in the package. He doesn't say, those people are oh so bad. He says, we have sinned. He includes himself in the package. I think this kind of shows how Ezra loves the people that he's with. He loves these people. The Bible says that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love is grieved over iniquity. Love is grieved, is not happy about iniquity. And I'm not quite sure anger is the exact right thing either. But love is grieved over iniquity. So what do you do when people are caught in sin? Do you laugh? Do you applaud? Do you get mad? I think God's preference is that we learn to cry. We learn to weep over people who are caught in sin. The big thing that quite a few of us are upset about over the last couple days. Why should we be surprised with what the Supreme Court did? And gang, we haven't even seen the beginning of it. So get used to it. Are you angry with what the Supreme Court did concerning gay marriage? I get it. But my friends, I think we ought to be a little more like Ezra. Instead of angry, we ought to be broken over where our nation has come. Where we have come. And some of us might say, oh, it's not me. It's not me. I don't believe that. I think it's wrong and everything. Well, you know what? This is our nation. We ought to be grieved over it. We have sinned. Our nation, like any nation, has never been perfect. People will be quick to point out that the flaws in our nation have been from its beginning, of course. But it's never been this far from God. Don't be quick to get angry at our leaders as much as grieved over where we are. You know, the latest polls seem to indicate that if Prop 8 was run again, it'd probably lose because things have changed in our nation, in our state. We ought to be grieved with where we are. We ought to be tearing our clothes. We ought to be sitting in ashes and sackcloth and ashes. I can't talk tonight. It's been a long week. Oh, my gosh. Verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So people start to gather around Ezra. And it's those who trembled at the words of God of Israel. These are the people that take God's words seriously. They tremble at the words of God. Gang, this is the foundation. This is what we ought to be building our lives upon. Is the Word of God. We get easily confused about moral issues in our society today because in America, we vote for everything, don't we? That's how we do business in America, is we vote for everything. And we've let that creep into our mentality as a nation where if we want to decide whether something's right or not, we take a vote. We take a poll. We want to know what everybody thinks about it. What's your opinion? And so we get all these opinion polls, and now we think most of the nation's a little more okay with this thing or the other thing. We ought to be trembling at God's word, not at polls. Our foundation, our decision of what is right and wrong is not based on what the public, what the majority think. It ought to be based on what God says. We had to tremble at his word. The great, great verse in Isaiah 66. Look at this. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." God has done some amazing things. He's created the heavens and the earth. But you know who he pays attention to? He pays attention to men and women who tremble at his word. Men and women who take God's word seriously. It becomes my standard for right and wrong. Not what my friends think. Not what the polls say. Not what the governor says. But what God says. That becomes my foundation. Jesus said in Matthew 7, he said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and great was its fall." The foundation, it's what you build your life on. It's how you survive the storms. It's not what the latest song is. It's not what the latest pop star thinks. It's what God says. And that's why Ezra is broken up, because he knows the people have disobeyed a direct command of God. He knows that's the very reason they were in trouble in the first place. And now they're back at it again. Oh my gosh. Just like me. Huh. I get in trouble over something and I say, "I'm never going to do that again." And I don't. For a day or two. Verse 5, "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." The time of the evening sacrifice, it's around 3 p.m. That's also one of the stated hours of prayer. This is one of the hours of prayer. Morning and evening sacrifices, when the sacrifices were coming before God, this was also when the incense would be burned in the holy place. This was the time of prayer. So he's praying at the time of prayer. Verse 6, "And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities," not their iniquities, "our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day." He's going back in history. We're the ones who got ourselves in this mess in the first place. It was our iniquities that caused this mess to happen, that caused us to have been hauled off to Babylon in the first place. It's why our nation has been almost ground to the dust, because of our iniquities, because of the consequences. They remember very well what trouble their ancestors' sins had caused, the results that are all the way into Ezra's day. They say people who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. Ezra remembers what they did that caused this to happen. Now, Paul wrote something to the Romans about 2,000 years ago, and it looks almost like he could have wrote it today. Nothing new. Romans chapter 1, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They're holding down the truth. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." In other words, and I know people like to tell you, it's evolution, and yet You look at the sunrise and you go, wow, isn't that cool what God, oh no, not God, what evolution did. You look at a beautiful flower, you go, wow, what a cool flower, God, no, not God, not God. Got to remember, it's not God, not God. It's obvious that there's a creator, that there's a designer, and yet they suppress it. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so here in Paul's little passage here in Romans, the primary sin is rejecting God. It's obvious God's around. Just open your eyes. You know, a couple weeks ago we saw that movie on the birds. Wasn't that cool? You know, the amazing, the design that goes into a bird. Absolutely incredible. There's a God. And there is a sin of when we reject God. Well, guess what? When we reject God, there are consequences. Watch the consequences. By the way, has our society rejected God? Yeah. We have rejected God, haven't we, as a society? Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. He's talking about homosexuality here, about lesbian homosexuality. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Paul's saying it's a consequence of the sin of rejecting God. You put God out of your head, you lose that standard. Well, guess what? This is the progress of where we're going. And so is it any surprise that we as a nation, you know, separation of church and state. We've taken that principle and we've twisted it so badly so that we suppress any knowledge of God. Well, what do you think is going to happen? There is nothing new. Same consequence. I'm not trying to be anti-homosexual. I hope you understand that. God loves homosexual people. He doesn't want them to sin, but he loves them. Oh my gosh, how he loves them. Well, look, you know what? This isn't even, believe it or not, the end of it. It gets worse. Worse than homosexuality? Yes, of course. It's not the worst thing in the world. It's bad, but it's not the worst. Verse 27. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. And, it goes on and on and on as a result of the consequence of rejecting God. Now, you see, in Ezra's day, the idea is that they began to intermarry with people who worshipped other gods, led them away from God, and guess what? They ended up in Babylon. And now here they are. He's looking back and he's saying, look, it was our mess that got us into this in the first place. There are consequences to sin. And we fool ourselves to think that there's no consequences. We are seeing it in our nation. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for God's mercy on our nation. We need to reach out to people and love them in Jesus' name, because we want people to come to Christ. It's not, I mean, enacting legislation, okay, that'd be good. That'd be wonderful. But what we want to see is a heart change in people. That's what we want to see. We want people's hearts changed, because then the legislation happens naturally. We want hearts changed. Oh, God, help us. We've been guilty of rejecting and forgetting God, and we are simply reaping the consequences of those actions. The homosexuality is just the tip of the iceberg. My friends, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. We'll go back and we'll look at this day and we'll go, accepting homosexual marriage, that was nothing. I'm afraid that's where we're heading if we don't, as a nation, turn around. And we want to pray. We want to hope that it will. I have all kinds of opportunities for us to reach out to people this summer. The movie in 2 weeks will be one of those. You know, people that are hurting, people that are going through difficult times, they are open to hear about hope. I'll bet you a bunch of you came to know Christ when you were in the depths, when life was horrible. That's when you turned to Him. So if you know folks that are struggling, this is a chance, a great chance to reach out to them. Harvest Crusade's coming in end of August, correct? Correcto mundo, Mr. Harvest Crusade organizer sitting in the back of the room. Yep, we got all the materials up here, up there. That's another opportunity. You know what? It is a huge, awesome, wonderful thing to sit with 50,000 people in Angel Stadium, hearing Christians worshiping God. It touches people. And then to hear Greg Laurie give a clear message. Oh, my gosh. When you watch 8,000 people come forward to receive Christ, man, it'll shake you up. All kinds of opportunities that are coming this summer. Take advantage of it. Be praying for your friends who don't know the Lord. Verse 8. We should get through this. I'm gonna get stuck on. I'm only 7 verses in. Oh man, I'm gonna get through the rest of it. Okay, verse 8. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. This peg in the holy place that He's talking about. He's saying that God's given them something to hang their hat on or to hang their coat on. And the peg He's talking about is the temple that they've been able to rebuild. You've given us a place, a foothold. He's given us, New Living Translation says, He has given us security in this holy place. Verse 9, for we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. This thing about the mercy from the kings of Persia, I just couldn't help but think of last Sunday's message in Daniel chapter 10. We were talking about the spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes, because Daniel 10 kind of pulls back that curtain where you see what was really going on during the times of Persia and Greece, which we often don't think about. We think about, you know, King Cyrus of the Persians was a good guy, you know, and Artaxerxes, he was bad to begin with, but then he got better. You know, we kind of judge him that way. When all along there was the spiritual warfare that was taking place behind the scenes. And here he mentions the mercy from the kings of Persia. We know better, don't we? That there was angelic action going on behind the scenes and probably prompted by God's people in prayer. Verse 10. And now, O our God, verse 10, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, this is what God had commanded, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land. He's talking about, this is what God spoke way before Moses brought them in. So this is This is the old commandments. This was what was behind the commandment not to intermarry with these people. The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land. With the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. So despite God's mercy in bringing the people back into the land, giving them mercy before the kings of Persia, the people have gone back and turned their back on God's commandments. And in particular, these commands against this this intermarriage with the pagan people. Verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Now, I like the phrase in verse 13, you've punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Sometimes we don't think that way. Sometimes we think, oh God, you're letting me have it. What did I do to deserve this? In truth, my friends, it's just the opposite. He's held back. Psalm 103, verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. If you want to know what it would be like if God punished you for your sins, you'd be toast. Psst, pfft, dust, ashes, pfft, and you'd be gone. Or maybe slowly roasted or something. I don't know. I mean, it'd be a mess. We have not been given what we deserve. I don't know, whatever you go through, whatever you think you've gone through as a result of your sins, buddy, it ain't even close to what we deserve. It is not what we deserve. It's a good reality check. And so here he says, and here we go. You've shown us all this mercy. You brought us back into the land, and here we go screwing it up again. Oh my gosh. Here we go, going back into the mess. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. It's kind of cool. Here he is praying. Some of the leaders are around him as well, and he's praying before God, apparently out loud, out in the courtyard of the temple. And people going, hey, Ezra's praying. You should hear this. Hey, over here, Ezra's praying. People start coming in. And they're touched. And they're blown away by what's happening. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So what the people are going to propose is that we've married all these pagan wives. We're going to divorce them. Now let's talk for a minute about unbelievers in divorce. Does this mean then that if I'm married to an unbeliever, I should dump the guy, and that's it? This is it. It said there, I'm just like these people, and I should, you know, kick them to the curb. Let me be careful here and start by saying, not particularly. You know, first off, you need to be careful before you get married in the first place. You should not be marrying an unbeliever. We already read 2 Corinthians 6:14. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So, all you young, lovely girls, pay attention to this thing. Pay attention to this thing. God's serious about this. You're getting yourself into a mess of trouble. You don't even need to go there. But after marriage, the Bible tells you to stick it out. Where do I get this? From 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul commands this. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. And what he's saying is if you're going to separate, then you're going to be single for the rest of your life is what he's telling them. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, that's the same thing we're dealing with here, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So if you're married to an unbeliever and they don't want a divorce, then don't divorce. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So he's saying, if you are married to an unbeliever and your spouse doesn't want you leaving, you pull out Ezra. It doesn't work. You can't pull out Ezra. Because Paul trumps Ezra. And Paul says, you idiot. I don't think, well, maybe he says that. I think that's in the Greek. Idiot? Do you think idiot's in the Greek? Idiotes? Look, you be careful about pulling that one out. Because Paul says, if the unbeliever wants you to be married, you don't leave. You don't leave. He says, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, what's that talking about? Does that mean that like they get saved because they're married to you? No. Doesn't mean they're saved by being married to you, but they're affected by you. They are affected by you. They're exposed to the truth. And don't go taking that away from them. Don't go taking that away from them. Verse 15, he goes on and says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. In other words, if the unbeliever wants to leave, okay, then you are allowed to let them go. And some title this abandonment. Some people will use this verse even in among believers, that if one of them leaves, they're acting like a believer, they'll say, and say, well, then let them go. And actually, I don't have a problem with that. I guess I'm just getting old and soft or cranky or something like that over the years. Pastor Chuck follows that. I'm okay with that. But don't you be the one to leave. See, that's the whole thing. The whole point is that you don't be the one to leave. You stick it out. Verse 16. Or how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, you can take that a couple of ways, but the idea is this. How do you know that staying with him isn't the thing that's going to lead them to the Lord? And here you're wanting to bail because you're unhappy. Well, maybe you could affect them. I don't know. Maybe not. That he says, how do you know? You don't know. You don't know. So be careful about the knee-jerk response to divorce. Be very careful, my friends. Verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. These are the people speaking to Ezra. You need to help us out, Ezra. You need to help us take care of this. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the people, of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. So they all promised to take care of the issue before them. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. How about that? You know, some of us who get angry about the mess our nation is in. Are you so upset you're going to miss a few meals? That's what Ezra does. He didn't want to eat for a while. He's so grieved. He's fasting. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly from the captivity. So the idea is that you got 3 days, and you either show up or you lose it. You move it or lose it. You know, we're all going to deal with this thing, and we're going to do it now. I like that. The principle, I think, is this. Not about getting a quick divorce. That's not what the principle is. The principle is deal with your sin. Do it and take care of it. Don't mess around. I'll do it next year. No. When you're caught in a sin, deal with the sin. Do what you must. 2 Corinthians 7:11. I love this verse. Paul says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. And all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." That's the quintessential definition of repentance.